Let us hear God's word. We turn to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 11. We begin to read verse number 15, reading through to the end of the chapter. Peter's finishing off his account of the conversion of Cornelius and his friends in Caesarea. He says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and, through the Spirit, predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Often actions really do speak louder than words. It's dangerously easy to pay mere lip service to great principles without actually putting them into practice. It's when we act upon our principles that we demonstrate that we really, truly do accept them, that they're not just nominal, that they're not just grand positions we profess without them really having a grasp of our hearts and our lives. Three of our great principles as the people of God, great biblical truths that are to be lived out to the glory of God. And one of those principles is the unity of the church of Jesus Christ. How we treat believers who in various ways are different from us does show whether we believe that we are truly one in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is our attitude to others who profess the Lord Jesus Christ, profess to have experienced salvation? Unity of the church is a very important truth. We've been singing about it there in Psalm 133. It is precious and it is beautiful. We have an example of the unity of the church in practice in the congregation at Antioch, described in Acts chapter 11. Now as we see a little more of the life of the church there, I want to look at Acts 11, 27 to 30. We call our study this evening Church Unity in Action. Church Unity in Action. The first thing we need to consider as we approach this passage is the role of prophets. We need to take a little time to consider that, because here we have the mention of prophets active in the congregation at Antioch, having been sent down from the church in Jerusalem. We need to understand something of what their function was. Who exactly were these prophets? There are different views abroad, even among Bible-believing Christians. So we need some clarity to understand the significance of this passage. Well, we think of the Old Testament background, that's always a sound place to begin. We think of the prophets of God in the Old Testament, his anointed spokesmen. It was a divine calling. We have some particular examples. You think of the call of Isaiah. We've looked at that in Isaiah 6. Jeremiah recounts his experience in the first chapter of his book. God's calling, not something they took in themselves. Indeed, it was a task they might well have run at great speed away from if they'd had any choice, but God didn't give them a choice. Their task was to convey the word of God, not their own ideas, opinions, God's word. And so, for example, in 2 Samuel 23, in verse 2, King David, looking back on his life, and particularly his authoring of the Psalms, says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue." And for the words that a prophet spoke not to be truly God's words, but their own ideas, their own opinions, was a very serious matter. Indeed, if you turn up Deuteronomy 18, Moses tells people that if someone claims to speak in the name of God, prophecies, and what he says does not come true, the fitting penalty was death. That is how serious the matter was. So for someone to say that they're speaking in the name of God as a prophet, every word had to come from the Lord, to be his message. And we see that the New Testament church had prophets. In these early days, in the apostolic period, we find prophets active in the New Testament church. In Ephesians 4, for example, we're told in verse 11 that among those that God has given to his church, he says he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, and he goes on, some to be pastors and teachers. And the role particularly assigned to them there in Ephesians 4 is the building up of the church to equip God's people for service. They don't do all the service. They equip the saints to go out in the work of ministry. That was the prophet's role, to bring God's word and to equip the church. And prophecy is listed as one of the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. It is a divine gift, and to be a prophet was a divine calling. No man dare take such a role upon himself. And we might underline that fact, that the prophets spoke in the name of God. New Testament prophets were not performing a fundamentally different task from Old Testament prophets. They are channels of God's revelation. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, "Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And indeed, in our Reformed conference a week and a half ago, as we were thinking about the Bible as God's book, these were some of the key texts that we focused on. "Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." It was God's word. They were revealed mysteries. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about knowing mysteries. And often in the New Testament, that's a word for revelation from God. That's what the prophets received. Here are God-appointed channels of revelation. As the New Testament was being written, as gradually it was being circulated, and the different books were being brought together, the four Gospels, the different letters, until the New Testament was complete, there was a need for these inspired channels of revelation, these prophets, to bring God's word to his church. Because you see, there are some today who would say, well, we do still have prophets, but they're not infallible. It's a different kind of prophecy. It's a sort of second-class prophecy that sometimes may be right and sometimes may be wrong. And these are prophets in the church, but they're not quite the same as these prophets we read about. And yet, we know on the basis of Scripture, for a prophet to make predictions, as some of these latter-day prophets have done, and they don't come true. Well, you see what they deserved according to the scriptures, and yet sometimes they're still honoured in Christian churches, though their prophecies have turned out to be nonsense. When we're talking about prophecy, we're talking about the authoritative word of God. And that is what these men were bringing to the congregation in Antioch. The unfolding of God's will, the unfolding of his plan of salvation is being explained more fully to the church. These aren't just private words of advice or direction. That's not what prophecy was in the New Testament. It was God, through the prophets, speaking about his plan of salvation, his will for his whole church. And once the New Testament was complete, once the canon, as we describe it, was closed, when the last words of Revelation were written, there was no need for these prophets. We have the authoritative word of God, the infallible scriptures. And so prophecy ceased. It's no longer needed. And we have the task of proclaiming the word, the infallible word that God has given once for all. The role of prophets. But let's come particularly to our passage this evening and to think of the prophecy of Agabus. We've sketched the general background as to who the prophets were. But now, particularly, we have an account of a prophecy given through Agabus. We're told, verse 27, some prophets came down from Jerusalem. And here's another mark of the concern of the church in Jerusalem for this Gentile congregation in Antioch. They'd sent Barnabas, perhaps to begin with, there maybe was an element of checking up on them. Let's make sure they're sound, because they're not good Jews. But I think by this point it is clear to the church in Jerusalem that here are brothers and sisters in the Lord, here are fellow Christians, and so the church in Jerusalem seeking to help them further. They have Barnabas and Saul teaching them. Here's additional help, men who will bring God's word directly to the congregation in Antioch. It's a token of concern for fellow Christians. Jews are sending help down to a Gentile church. Here is immediately an expression of the unity of the church, an effort to help, not to judge. That might once have been their attitude. They might well have had that approach to begin with, but now they've got beyond that, and they see fellow Christians, different culturally, different in many ways, but fellow Christians to help, to encourage, and to minister to them. And so the prophets come. They bring words from the Lord. And a specific example, verse 28. Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. What are we to make of that prophecy? If you think of the church in Antioch, young Christians, witnessing in a pagan city. Antioch was a very pagan environment. What do they need to hear from the Lord? What would we expect the prophets to be saying to them? We might expect messages along the lines of consistent Christian living, holding fast to the faith in trying times, being strong when you encounter opposition. Those might all be messages we would expect the prophets to be bringing to the church in Antioch. And more than likely, that was some of the word that was brought to the church. But here, singled out for particular mention, is the prophecy of famine. It doesn't seem immediately relevant. Unless you think the Antioch church would rush off and stockpile food and be ready to face the famine, but in a sense it seems almost materialistic, a bit trivial, that God would have a prophet bring a message about a famine. What is happening here? What is the point of this prophecy? Does it fit what we have said about prophecy, how it is to do with God's plan of salvation, how it relates to the whole church. It's not a matter of private words of guidance. Does this message from Agabus fit into that biblical pattern that we've been talking about? Well, certainly it is clearly an authoritative word from God. He spoke through the Spirit. Through the Spirit predicted. So it is God's word. It is not the opinion of Agabus. It is not his guess as to what might be the outlook for agriculture in the region in the next few years. It's a word from God. As much as any other part of this book is word from God. And remember, we said, of course, when a prophet predicted something, it had better come true. And significant Luke adds in the little comment, and it's not little. This happened during the reign of Claudius. In other words, this word from God was fulfilled. Agabus is a true prophet. And indeed, the reign of Claudius, if you read your ancient history, was characterized not so much by one great single famine, but an ongoing series of bad harvests and times of considerable famine. So the word was fulfilled. Agabus is a genuine prophet. And Luke makes sure that his readers know that. And this isn't some word of private guidance for individuals in Antioch. It does relate to the whole church, and it is bound up with the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. Now, how is that? How does the prophecy of famine relate to the unfolding of God's saving purpose and the building of his church? Well, remember what is happening now at this point in the book of Acts. A whole new dimension has entered into the life of the church. What was to begin with an overwhelmingly Jewish body now rapidly is becoming predominantly Gentile. And that will be the pattern really from this point onwards. In considerable detail, the conversion of Gentile Cornelius and his friends has been recounted. Twice it has been recounted. That tells you how important it was. And so we're in a period of transition from a largely Jewish church now to a mainly Gentile church. Now, still Jews will be included. They always will be. I believe towards the return of Christ, we can look for a great turning of the Jews to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see what God is doing? He is building a church in which Jews and Gentiles will be united as brothers with equal standing. And the church had to be very, very convinced of that. Because there was an undercurrent among Jewish believers that would last for quite a while. That somehow the Gentiles had to become Jews, had to accept the law and the Jewish food regulations. We discussed this before, of course, as we thought about Peter the Jew going to Cornelius the Gentile. There was a feeling that the Gentiles almost had to go through more hoops to be Christians than Jews had to do. And the lesson is being driven home in this part of the book of Acts that it is no different for a Gentile than it is for a Jew to become a Christian. They have equal standing before the Lord. Now, Paul spells that out in Ephesians 2 because Paul the Jew understood what God was doing in bringing in these multitudes of Gentiles. He is building a single church. And Paul writes in verses 15 and 16 of Ephesians 2, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, Jews and Gentiles, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. That's what Paul is telling us. God's purpose in Christ is to bring both Jew and Gentile together in one church, in one body. No earthly distinctions mattered. Not racial, not ethnic, economic, social. None of those things mattered. To be one church. One united church. Now that brings us to the prophecy of Agabus. Because what resulted from that prophecy? It was an opportunity for Gentile Christians in Antioch to show their concern and their love for Jewish brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. That's how the prophecy of the famine fits in to the unfolding of God's plan. Because if God is building one church of Jews and Gentiles, then here's an opportunity to show that unity. As the Christians in Antioch are concerned for their Jewish brothers and sisters and provide for them in practical ways, the prophecy allows the church in Antioch to contribute to that sense of unity. They've received from Jerusalem, spiritually. Barnabas has come, and he fetched Saul. Then the church in Jerusalem sends down the prophets to strengthen the witness, to help the believers there to be rooted in their faith. And now the Gentile Christians in turn can in the most practical way show their love and their unity with their brothers and sisters who are Jews. There's no distinction. There is one body. Each is to love the others regardless of ethnic distinctions, regardless of any social customs that could be obstacles, because Jews and Gentiles still had difficulties relating. And it'll take us to the Council of Jerusalem in chapter 15 to get this settled once for all. But here, through what seems almost a trivial thing, a prophecy about a famine, God provides an opportunity for the unity of the church to be expressed in a tremendously practical way in caring for those who are going to be facing great need. So the prophecy of Agabus contributes significantly to the unfolding of this unity of the body of Christ, Jews and Gentiles together. Earthly distinctions are irrelevant. There's to be love for one another. Love of Jewish believers towards their Gentile brothers. Love of Gentile believers towards their Jewish brothers. Overcoming what in the world of that day were very big barriers, very significant tensions. And the church is to be the place where the world sees unity. Unity that you couldn't manufacture, that you couldn't produce by any earthly means. Only the power of God and the grace of God could do it. And that, and what maybe looks like a few verses tagged on at the end of the chapter, is what is actually happening, and it's of major significance. It is not a small matter, but it is of great significance. We thought about the role of prophets in general. We thought of the prophecy of Agabus. And then thirdly, we want to think of the response of believers. The response of believers. What flows from this word from the Lord? And how encouraging when we see the result. Believers in Antioch respond immediately to God's word. They understand its implications for them, and they act upon it. And of course, isn't that always how Christians should be responding to God's word? When we hear it, we get its meaning, we then work out its implications, and we do something about it. Too often, of course, we get as far as the implications, and we get them clear in our minds, but we don't do anything about it. The Christians in Antioch don't fall into that trap. They follow through their understanding of God's Word. And they're an example to us. As we receive God's Word written, we understand that we think through its implications and then we act upon it. And so we're told in verse 29, the disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. Particularly Judea, because really all through the history of the church in that region, Jerusalem and the surrounding area, the believers were a lot poorer on average than most other Christians. They were economically in difficult circumstances, and so they needed material help. Think of how important it was to Paul later on, the collection that he raised for poor relief in Jerusalem. He went around the different congregations and he collected funds for the church there because the Christians were in great economic difficulty. And it was a very practical evidence of Christian love for them. And it's the same here in Antioch. If there's going to be a famine, who will suffer most? It'll be the poorest, the most vulnerable. That's always the case. And where do they know of poor brothers and sisters who will really have a hard time during a famine? Judea, Jerusalem. Right? We'll do something about it. We'll not just wring our hands and think, well, it's going to be tough for them. Don't know how they're going to get through. They do something about it. They contribute practically. And there are several things we see about their response. First, it says about them, according to his ability, each one provided help. According to his ability. It reminds us that possessions bring responsibilities. So often we think of possessions in terms of the privileges and the opportunities to enjoy ourselves, but they also bring responsibility. God's concern here, as we find all through the scriptures, is with the proportion of our possessions, of our wealth that we devote to his service. Because that speaks about our heart attitude to God. How generous are we with the provision that he has given to us? We're stewards of everything we have. How do we use it to advance the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, to encourage our brothers and sisters in his church? You think of a very powerful example, of course, in Mark 12 of the widow putting into the temple treasury everything she had. Now, God in the scriptures doesn't demand of all of his people that we give everything directly. But everything we have does belong to him. We're answerable for how we use it. And so we've got to think in proportions of what ought to be given directly to the Lord's work. We find the same in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. That's in terms of the way in which God blesses the generous and the cheerful giver. Blessing, of course, that will come in whatever way God decides. We're not suggesting, the scripture doesn't for a moment suggest that God is like a superior bank that pays a better rate of interest than the banks on earth do. You give your money to God's work, he'll pay you back even more. There have been some crass so-called Christian teachers who've preached a message like that, but it's not biblical. God will bless generosity, but he'll do it in his way, as he determines. But according to their ability, and the more ability God gives us, the more responsibility we have before him. You see too how they handled the giving, sending their gift, we're told, by Barnabas and Saul. And again, that's not a trivial matter. They chose trusted messengers. It's a reminder that handling money is spiritual work. We too readily think of it as purely material, but it is not. It requires the right spiritual attitude, transparent honesty, accountability, and the New Testament church ensured that that was the case. Trusted men handled the finance because it was important. It was not a secondary and unimportant matter. It was significant. And it's a good lesson to the church in every age. And then even the way in which the gift is described is important. It says they provided help. But the word that's used for help is a word you could also translate as ministry. You have it back in chapter 6 and verse 1 also about the distribution of food to the widows. Ministry. What's that telling us? Surely it's telling us that care for the material needs of God's people is ministry. Ministry in the Bible is not just somebody standing in a pulpit preaching. That's one form of ministry. But so is caring for the people of God, spiritually and materially. It reminds us that we ought not to try and divide up neatly spiritual and material in the work of the church. The use of material resources, wisdom in handling that side of the work of the church, is spiritual work. The chief qualifications for handling the material welfare of a congregation of God's people are not, are they good with their hands? Are they clever with money? It's, are they spiritual people? Do they think in godly ways about the use of resources? That's the key. It's spiritual work. And spiritual qualifications are most important. And you see that back in chapter 6, the appointing of the first deacons. They were to be filled with the Holy Spirit, first of all. All those other things matter. You don't want someone filled with the Spirit who can't add two and two together necessarily. But spiritual qualifications first, because this is ministry. The use of resources for the practical care of God's people is a ministry, and we ought to value it as such. And indeed, the proper biblical ministry of deacons, I believe, is care for the needy. Looking for where there are opportunities to show Christian love practically. That's the deacon's ministry. It is a ministry of Christian love, a ministry of mercy, as we sometimes describe it. So even the use of material resources is ministry. Then they sent, of course, to the brothers living in Judea. And that simply serves to remind us, here are Christians who in a lot of ways were quite different. Their culture was different, their customs were different, and yet the brothers in Antioch were deeply concerned for them. Here's the unity of the church in action. Interesting, we read in Romans 15:27, if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they ought to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So there's to be that mutual love, concern, ministry to one another. That ought always to characterize the Lord's church. Whatever differences there are among God's people, maybe socially or educationally or ethnically, those things are secondary. We are one in Christ. We're to show that in our attitudes to one another and how we care for each other. Indeed, to be looking for opportunities to strengthen that unity among God's people. But there are practical ways of getting alongside perhaps somebody in need, somebody who's struggling, encouraging them, being a channel of blessing to them. It's a valuable ministry. Maybe it is financially, materially, helping a brother or a sister. And we should cultivate that outlook that looks for opportunities like that. They don't always have to be officially organized by a congregation. One believer can do it for another. It expresses love for Christ, love for a brother or sister. It shows what the unity of the church means. When we hear that phrase, unity of the church, sometimes our first thought might be of ecumenical plans and ways of combining denominations and all of this. But really, this is the unity of the church that matters. that God's people as one body in Christ care for one another and look for opportunities to show love and to build unity. That's an area we need to work on. We've much to praise God for within our own fellowship. And to keep on developing that mindset that we show and we build our unity as we care for one another spiritually, materially, whatever way the needs arise, that we show we're one in Christ and that earthly distinctions are utterly insignificant. Antioch is a great example to us. By God's grace, may we put it into practice in our own situation with our own opportunities, that we show we're one in Christ and we love one another in Him and care for one another.